Well, a couple of weeks ago, well, maybe three or four now, I had occasion, Jackie and I and Zach and his daughter Hannah, we all went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know how much fun that was for Hannah, because she's like 4 or 5, and there was a lot of reading, and so I'm not sure how well that worked for her, but it did keep us moving along through the display, because and there's a lot more there than just the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are pictures of that fascinating mountain fortress Masada, where they held out after the Romans had crushed the rebellion everywhere else in Israel shortly after Jesus' resurrection, and they held out on that mountaintop. I forget how much longer, a year and a half, 2 years, before the Roman guy who was laying siege finally built a sand walkway up to the top there. He built a sand ramp so they could finally make it up to attack that fortress from other than a little foot walkway where they could defend them off forever. And they had up their cisterns and that filled with water naturally and collected it and held it for years at a time. So they had this mountain fortress, and there's some pictures out there of that fortress also. Doesn't have a lot to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Qumran was a settlement devoted to almost a monastery-like atmosphere of seeking God and preserving His Word. It's weird that this whole group of people just felt like God's call on their life was to keep the word pure and unadulterated and preserve that. And so most of the fragments of paper, first of all, have you noticed paper doesn't last? Anybody who's as old as I am ever dig out some of that old poetry from when you were in high school, and the white paper is now yellow. And in another 50 years, it'll be brown, and pretty soon it'll start falling off, and the rings will break out of the little ring thingies. And paper, you may believe paper does last if you visit the landfill, but they tell me, no, eventually it all breaks down. Paper never lasts 2,000 years, except for once, and that's this exception. And so this society put the Dead Sea Scrolls into these, and you can see one of the stone jars at the opening of the display. It's about this tall, and it's kind of a gradually sloping oval. And in the Dead Sea, which is, you know, the lowest place on earth, and it's a desert, dry setting, this paper miraculously lasted for 2,000 years. Most of it was transcribed either from about 125 B.C., up to about 68 A.D., and it all cuts off at 68 A.D., because I think that's when they were wiped out. But they had hidden the stuff in these caves, and they weren't discovered until 1950s. All that time later. But here's maybe the best news of all, is that when they did discover it, and they figured out what it was, and they started to transcribe it, they realized it matched up almost exactly with the Old Testament that any one of us has today in our Bibles or online. In 2,000 years, it had not changed. You know that since the time of Moses, there were people who were making copies of his original 5 books, and then as they added the Kings and the Chronicles and the history books and the wisdom books like the Psalms and the Proverbs and the prophecy books, as they added those things, and there were people constantly making copies by hand. You know, how would you like that to be your job for 30 years? Is see that? Okay, write it out here. And just doing that all day long, writing it down, being a scribe, okay? And no printing presses. So, and they wrote on, some of the paper was animal skin paper and all different kinds of things to make paper out of, but this stuff survived. And in fact, there was a book written that isn't the Bible in 850 BC, 850 years before Christ. Two books, famous books, Homer's Odyssey and Homer's Iliad, okay? And if you, they're both poems written in the Greek language, and they're big, long, massive poems. Anybody see the Kurt Douglas Ulysses movie, which is the Odyssey? It's the effects for today don't hold up. You know, the Cyclops is clearly claymation guy, you know, and it's awkward, and they have giant eagles. But I loved that one when I was a kid. Well, they have a copy of the Odyssey that was written for a wealthy Italian family that dates all the way back to the year 1500. One copy that goes all the, and they have a couple of fragments that go even further back. And everyone knows that the Odyssey and the Iliad are completely accurate to the original one because they have this copy that goes back to the year 500 years. We have the Bible going back 2,000 years. And we have much more of it. By the time Jesus lived, they had the Old Testament in synagogues around the world. It's so completely documented compared to any other book in the history of the world. This ancient book is more documented, our Bible, by 1,000 times over any other book. I never see anybody, let's have a debate to see if the Odyssey and the Iliad are really accurate. Nobody has that discussion. They know they got it right. They have one copy from the 1500s. We got the Bible, by Jesus' time, thousands and thousands of the Old Testament, and they're just starting to write the New Testament, and we got copies of that going back, even pieces that date back to within 50 years of when it was written. This series we're seeing on Wednesday night, it opened up with this oldest piece of the New Testament that was within about 37 years of when Paul wrote it. And yet, there are great debates on how accurate is that Bible. Well, gee whiz. So, could we consider for a moment what God had to say about His Word? He said it's God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Peter said that prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We realize that our Bible is not from people, it's from God through people. Men and women who wrote this stuff down originally, and it got hung on to. Why is the Bible so much more documented than any other book? Because God promised His Word to us. In the Old Testament, the writer says in Psalms, "Your Word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path." It's God always knew that His Word was going to be one of the biggest and most sure connectors of us. It's one of the physical things we can put our hands on and say, you know, Word of God, I can touch it, I can feel it, I can read it, I can do that. I can get the Word of God, okay? Whew. But He also promises it's going to be good. In Hebrews it says the Word of God is alive and active. That's not true of any other book. I mean, you read the right book, you might have nightmares for an evening or something, but it might feel like it was a little alive and active that night, or it could have just been the pepperoni you had that night. But it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit. That's pretty interesting. Jesus said, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the difference between the heart and the soul? What's the difference between the spirit and the soul? The heart, the spirit, the soul. But God's Word can even give us that. And I can point out to a place in God's Word that makes it clear the difference between your spiritual heart self and your mindful soul, okay? David said, his spirit chewed out his soul at one point, and he wrote it down. He said, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? For I will yet praise Him. So his spirit is saying, snap out of it. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. We're going to praise God now. So he had the two little Donald Ducks on his, you know, talking to the evil Donald and the good, the halo Donald. He realized that's the spirit arguing with the self. And the wash clean, born again part arguing with the flesh man that still wants to sin. And he had that inner discussion, and thank God he wrote it out. And then God preserved it over all those years so we could read it and his word could penetrate even a dividing soul from spirit. So how good is this word of God compared to anything else? It's alive and active. Now come the promises. Let me find the promise. Where'd the promise go? Oh, good, it's not lost. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. There is no one that can destroy the purpose of God's word. And now, we know that there are people who can pervert God's word. I think I heard recently that Jehovah's Witnesses rolled out their most recent version of the Bible. What's it called? The New World Bible. Okay, good. So I guess the old one wasn't good enough, and so we need a New World Bible. And in there, they dropped out all the scriptures that Christians use to argue with them and rewrote the ones so they will work according to what they want it to say. Well, we see that as a perversion of God's word and a terrible sin. And Jesus would say, you know what? Nothing's going to change. Heaven and earth will pass away, and this not one yacht or tittle. I love the old King James. Not a yacht or a tittle. You have to look up what a yacht and a tittle are. But a yacht and a tittle are basically a period at the end of a sentence or a apostrophe. Okay, you can't even take that away from God's word. Don't mess with it. I would feel bad for myself if I was the one who rewrote it. And try hard to present it the best I can as accurately as possible. Oh, so those are the promises. God's not going to let this thing get messed with. In every generation, you can find the Bible, God's word. And so if we go back to the beginning of the Christian church, Old Testament, totally, thoroughly, well-documented, and a guy like Paul was one of the greatest experts in it ever, of all time, and now he's got knocked in the head by Jesus 5 years after his death, and suddenly he realizes, well, I'm going to have to take all that Old Testament knowledge, but you know what? I got to flush that because I missed the Son of God. I was so busy trying to keep the law, I missed the Son of God, but now he's found me, I'm washed clean, born again, and now he starts writing stuff that becomes the beginning of the New Testament in that first 100 years after 32 AD, roughly when Jesus dies and is resurrected. 5 years later, 37 AD, Paul becomes a Christian, and he becomes this tremendous influence. And also during that time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John probably the last, because he lives into his 90s and tends to write this. We think he wrote the book of John, the fourth gospel. We believe he wrote that in his 80s. So that would be almost 50 years after Jesus' death when he's writing his. And he's seen how the letters of Paul are starting to influence things. And he's seen how Matthew, Mark, and Luke are starting to influence things. And he writes his gospel, kind of pull a lot of those things together, along with they're bumping up against all those wonderful Greek philosophers who kind of had some ideas that worked with biblical understanding, and others were just terrible. So he wrote it to really work on that Greek language and thought that was dominating the world and get those people realizing they have a friend in this Bible. That's why he started out with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he ends up with, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because word is a big word for the Greeks, okay? So he was getting through. So now we've got the church, and for about 300 years, these letters and these gospels are bouncing around. But there's nobody said, hey, bring them all over here, I'm going to put them together in one big book. Nobody does that because they're underground. They're constantly being persecuted, and we're just getting to that part in our video series on Wednesday night where we look past and see how the disciples went out and died, and then how the persecution hit leading up to Constantine, who will flip everything around and establish the Christian faith as a worldwide religion. So if you've been missing Wednesday nights, that's understandable, because between VBS and all the other things, we're only meeting about every other Wednesday. We will meet this Wednesday night and get into where the disciples wound up. According, in some cases, it's legend. In some cases, it's documented, some of them. Okay. Whew. So it's bouncing around. And then Constantine says, I'm going to make this the most attractive religion in the world. I'm going to build basilicas and stuff in some of the greatest cities in Rome and in Constantinople. He takes Istanbul and he changes it to Constantinople because he's Constantine. And so he names the town after himself, and he builds St. Peter's Basilica there. And then I can't remember if his mom or his wife goes to the Holy Land, and she says, this is where Jesus was born. Make a church. And she has enough wherewithal, so they made a church. They're, oh, this is where Jesus was buried. Make a church. And she goes around the Holy Land and appoints all those things to be built. And then, so now if you go over there, you'll see this great big giant church. And then when you get inside, you'll see the little one that she commissioned. Okay? And so it's, all of that's going on. And after Constantine, they say, now let's bring all those things together and let's make a book. The Nicene Council, which had as one of its major influences Saint Nicholas. Jolly old Saint Nicholas. Yeah, he was there, and he was one of the ones that weighed in on which books should be in, which books shouldn't. Those are a little flaky. They got some weird stuff in them. This is the good stuff. And so they started to form the New Testament as a book then, 400 years into Christianity, okay? And then Roman Catholic Church takes off, and they make it all in Latin. And a priest has to learn to read Latin. And we were unfair on beating up the Catholic Church. We said, well, why'd you put it in Latin? You know, why'd you have to put it in Latin so nobody can understand it except people who speak Latin? And that's hardly fair. But they wanted, to be fair, when they started the process, Latin was the language that Rome wanted to use to replace Greek in the world. Didn't work so well, but that was the idea. So they made the Bible in Latin. Let's keep in mind, most people don't read anyway at this point in time. And so the priests would study Latin, and they would read the Latin, and they would speak that out, and folks would try to understand the Latin well as any language they might have. But if you want to be a Christian, you need to learn some Latin so you can figure out what they're saying. It goes on like that for about 1,000 years. Until it gets weird. And it starts getting weird, God's going to do something, okay? And so how's it get weird? Well, they had figured out over the years they could get wealthy by teaching that in order to have access to God and salvation, you've got to go through the church and the priest. And so the priest could charge for services and all those kinds of things. And they realized that people realized they had a sin condition. And so the church developed a practice over those years of selling libations, which was an ugly thing. And the Catholic Church has nothing to do with that now. They're not there, but they did in that time. And that was, if you're going on a trip and you're planning on doing some sinning, you could buy a libation in advance so you could have permission to mess up and you were covered. So if you died during your libation time, you're still covered because you paid for it in advance. It's kind of like if we had a credit card for sin and you put so much money on it, and then you could, here's my sin card, I'll swipe the sin card, and this weekend is Yaha. And it was a sad time. So God said enough. God said enough. Because they realized if people read all the Bible, they'd realize that's Mickey Mouse. That's no good. One, they would realize they have their own access to God and salvation. They don't have to go through the church. A person on a desert island ought to be able to read the Gospel of John and be saved and go to heaven with no church and no priest. And they also realized that some of those other money makers they had going on just weren't right. So they didn't want to let it out. At times, the Vatican even had an army. So when the Huguenots got their own Bible going around the year 1000, they sent their army and took them out. About 1 million people, men, women, and children, died from the armies of the Vatican. If you want to learn about that, go to K House online and look for Kingdom of Blood, and you can read that sad page of Christian history. So God raises up a guy called Wycliffe in England, and he's the head professor at Cambridge, or Oxford rather, in England, and he decides, I'm gonna take the Latin and I'm gonna turn it into English so folks can read this. And so he does. And nobility in England is going, this is kind of cool. I like the idea. I just take it home and read. And most people now, Latin is not it. It's starting to become a dead language. And so I like this idea. And he has a friend named, I'm going to get it wrong now. Can't think of his name now. He's the Croat. He wanted to also rewrite the Bible in a Slovakian language. And so Wycliffe gets his done, and he gets some notoriety because his students at Cambridge, hey, we got this, and the Catholic Church is starting to go, I don't think this is good, I don't like this, and we don't have an army anymore because we're embedded in all the crowned heads of Europe. We got their armies now, but this isn't good, and this is starting to catch on. We got to stop this. And so Wycliffe, only a few copies of his Bible and his works and different books that are transcribed, not the whole thing sometimes, and they're floating around and people are reading them in English, and they're kind of going, this is telling us some things, and it's working against the Catholic Church. So they have a gathering and they say, this is heresy, and they burn his contemporary at the stake, the guy who was doing the Slovakian. And then everything they can find of Wycliffe has died of a stroke, and all of his wiped out. If anything existed, nobody knows of any of his stuff that's left over. They pretty much, that was in the 1300s, just as we're coming out of the Dark Ages, and people are starting to want to know how to read. But a generation later, Tyndale organizes people. There's another guy who's working now at Cambridge, and he's translating parts of the Bible for his students, and it's catching on. And Tyndale gets a copy to the King of England. And England has been pushing back on the Catholic Church because Henry the whatever wanted a divorce, and the Catholic Church wouldn't give him one, so he decided to go Protestant because, guess what? Martin Luther has happened. And we're seeing the big Protestant Reformation, and you can have a divorce now. And so as England is looking at pushing back on the Catholic Church and going through that process, Tyndale gets this to the king, and King George says, I love this stuff. I want my name on it. Sorry, not King George, King James. So we get the King James Bible, and Gutenberg has invented the printing press since Wycliffe, and so boom. It all goes boom, boom, boom. So what's that got to do with the 4th of July? I'll tell you what it has to do with the 4th of July. Wycliffe, before he died, wrote a little dedication in his Bible. In his Bible, he wrote in his own script, a time will come when people will read this Bible, and it will lead to a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. 500 years before the United States, he saw it. That's us. Lincoln even used it, right? Gettysburg Address. But he was the one who said it. Does that give you all kinds of nice 4th of July goosebumps? That's a firework that goes off in your heart. So, part of our celebration today of God's Word and His promises to always provide a valid version of His Word, let's take a look at some of the fragments now. It's interesting to me, the fragments are owned, the whole Dead Sea Scrolls are owned by the nation of Israel. And so if you go to see the exhibit, you'll realize that part of their reason for floating this around isn't just to make Christians feel good about their Bible, but they're trying to also make the case that we have a right to claim to be a nation. So they have a lot of fragments that document their and validate their history and their historic claim on their part of the Holy Land, okay? So they're making the point, God gave us this land and we get to have it. That's important to them. Here's one fragment, the first one, and again, you can see the pictures of them out there. from Genesis. You'll recognize this from the story of Joseph. She, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." This is a sex story. Don't let that get out, or some people might actually read this thing. Okay, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." And she kept the cloak beside her until her master came home. Then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When the master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. This story, we get it written down. I think I gave the date when it was written there. Between 125 and 100 years before Jesus. And copied off of manuscripts that dated all the way back to when this happened, more centuries down the road. And yet we can read it today and trust that it's accurate and true. And why would that be important to the nation of Israel? Because it proves that the Jews were established in Egypt, and then we'll see Moses, evidence of Moses bringing them out, okay, and into conquering the land that they live in today. Here's the next one. This is from Exodus, the next book. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites up out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." So there we see a part of the story of Moses. And so they're documenting Moses is going to take them into the promised land, and that was their land promised to them by God. Amen? Personally, I don't want to go against that. I pray for Israel. I pray for them to be at peace, and I pray for them to always exist. And I know they have a big part in end times kind of stuff. Be fascinating to see how that all actually plays out. Here's one. Psalm 102, 26 through 28. "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." So here he's saying to Israel, your enemies are going to wear out, and it'll just be like you took off a coat and threw it away. They're gone. Who surrounds Israel today? With the exception of Egypt, they're not the nations that surrounded Israel when this was written. Those nations have worn out and gone on. Where is the nation of Assyria? Where is the nation of Babylon? We know the geographic locations, but there's no nation. There's no army called Babylon. The Babylonians, there's no Assyrians, but there are those areas of the world. They're still often negatively predisposed towards Israel, because after World War II, they bumped back in, having been gone from the promised land for centuries, and said, we want our land back now. And the people said, not so happy about that. And so there have been the Palestinians ever since, living, wishing they could have that land back. And there's all those pressures over there. But it's a whole different set of nations now. It was the old one. That prophecy happened. Those older nations gone. Israel still here. Looked like they were gone, back. Here we go from Psalm 121, a song of ascents. And that's like to ascend, not the sense of smell. I lift up my, this is the sound of music scripture. Remember when they flee into the with the nuns and they say, oh, all the passes are blocked. We'll have to hike our way out through the hiking passes. And the nun comes to Maria and she says, remember your scripture. I lift up my eye to the mountains. Where does my strength come from? My help comes from the Lord. Remember, and she quotes her that scripture in the musical, and then they hike out, the true story of the Von Trapp family, and make it to America eventually. That was the scripture. I'm told that Maria was actually a really strong Christian, but you have to talk to Debbie Trapp because she's kind of an expert on the Von Trapps. Go figure. Okay, so anyway, let's keep going. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he watches over Israel and will not slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going both now and forevermore. So there's a psalm of God's complete protection for his people, written in that time for the Jewish faith, for the Israelites. But we take that on now because the New Testament makes it clear the blessings of the Old Testament are secured for us because we're part of that family of believers, even though we found salvation through Jesus Christ. You read Hebrews, and they make the connection that we are heirs to all of those promises from the it's almost unfair. We get all the blessings of the Old Testament, but Jesus protects us from all the curses. You can see why if you were a good Jew who kept the law constantly, you'd go, oh, come on. Oh, come on. You get all the good stuff and you don't even have to do follow the law or anything. Get real. This is hard work to get these promises. And Paul says, saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not through our deeds, lest anyone boast. Good deal. Here's Isaiah. And we're picking it up in verse 8, because that's what the fragment where it starts. Who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes and whose traders are renowned in the earth. And there's a picture out there of money from Tyre. The Lord Almighty planned it to bring down her pride and all her splendor and to humble all who are renowned on earth. Till your land as they do along the Nile, daughter of Tarshish, for you no longer have a harbor. The Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. He has given an order concerning Phoenicia that her fortresses be destroyed. He said, let no more of your reveling, virgin daughter Sidon, now crushed. Up, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Look at the land of the Babylonians, these people that is now of no account. The Assyrians have made it a place for desert creatures, because the Assyrians took out Babylon. They raised up their siege towers. They stripped its fortresses bare and turned it into a ruin. So there we see some of the stuff that the earlier promises said about these nations wearing out and going away. And now we're seeing some of those successions of Tyre and Babylon being taken over by Assyria. And of course, at some point, Israel is conquered because they've been unfaithful to God and they go off for 70 years. But he brings them back. He brings back the remnant. Now my favorite one. This wasn't from a direct translation of a Old Testament scripture. This was a quote of the Old Testament from a guy who was writing a commentary on the Old Testament. And much of the commentary didn't make it, but this one quote from the end of chapter 10 of Isaiah and the beginning of chapter 11 survives, and it talks about Jesus. It talks about Jesus in the Old Testament? Yes! He's all through there. So anyway, here it comes. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe, Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. And then chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Jesus is the branch. The New Testament starts off documenting how Jesus is of the line of David. Whew! We should feel wonderful about our Bibles. In every generation, there has been an authentic access to a Bible, whether it was in Latin when nobody could read, and then as people began to read, started becoming in different languages. And in every generation, there have probably been frauds and things written to use God's word in wrong ways, and people try to add some things in or reinterpret and all that. But every generation has access to something valid and true. And I remember when I had, as a teen, we used the American Standard Version in our church, and there was a place in there where it said, this next couple of lines of scripture don't exist in some of the earliest documents. So I'm going, okay, that's weird. I wonder if I should even read it, or will it do something bad to me, you know? And because some of the early documents had these two lines in there in the New Testament. Some of the early documents didn't. So what I liked about it was they went ahead and gave you the part, and then you could decide if you think it belongs in your Bible or not. And there are a handful of scriptures like that that represent less than a tenth of 1% of the Bible. So if you don't like them, don't read them. If you do like them, it's okay. Go ahead and read them, because your salvation is secure by the King James or the NIV or the American Revised or just the basic Bibles that have always been there. I know there's some new trendy ones. I like the Message is fascinating to me. It's like the Bible for Hollywood. You know, they use really bright descripting adverbs and things like that. They dress it up and put it in the most dramatic language possible. It is kind of fun to read, but I feel like I'm reading a romance novel instead of the Bible when I read it. And after, I almost had need to buy a parallel Bibles, you know, one of those ones that'll print the Message on this side in the NIV or the American Standard on this side, just so I can see if I can even possibly agree, because I'll read this phrase and I'll go, what scripture could that possibly be in real life? And so then I go back to the NIV and go, okay, well, that was colorful and that was fun. And I've noticed one guy who's really a big Bible guy is John Bevere. He uses the Message once in a while to get through to people. And so, and you've seen me slip in the Message once in a while for fun. But my point is, you can trust the Bible to be what God wants it to be for us. The final thing that Scripture tells us is it's nonsense to somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It won't make sense to them. So when we're out there witnessing, it's better to act out the Bible before people than to just start quoting it, because it's not going to make sense. If you tell somebody, love your enemies, that's not going to make sense. You know? And if you tell somebody Christians are called to live a sacrificial life for others, they're going to go, that church down the street that we made a little goof on 4th of July, and we had some great stuff, but we were the year before, our people parked all around the building and the fire access lanes got blocked, stuff like that. So this year we thought we'll put up some barricades, and then when it gets full, we'll block off the parking lot so we don't get that when we get that crush just before the fireworks go out. And so we had these signs up there like we used for Easter, just fine, said event parking and all that. And it turned out that 2/3 of the people that went by the church thought we were charging. You're trying to make money off the 4th of July, you know. And so fortunately, the people who walked in all figured out that we weren't charging, and hopefully that'll get out there. But it was the last message we wanted to send. But the church often sends the message the church doesn't want to send, and historically too. And so it's better if we just love people than quote the scripture that says that's what we're supposed to do, right? But this baby is good. And you should go home and not have to worry, gee, I wonder if the guys who translated this had an evil... No, most of the people killed themselves to be as accurate as possible to get this Bible to you. And people paid the price. And we are a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. We may be the most blessed nation in the world by God's word. We just ought to act like it and be true to it. And I pray for that. In all the crazy changing times we're in, I pray that we'll be a nation that'll be true to God and His word. I pray that judges will be what Isaiah or what the Bible says when they appoint judges, that they will legislate in the fear of God. That's the call of a judge. And so those are the things I pray for. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you especially for the word made flesh and dwelt among us and died on a cross for our sins and was resurrected on the third day so that we could also, who believe in him, have eternal life. And thank you for the word and all the instruction in it and all the instruction in righteousness, how to live a better life, how to have better relationships, how to handle our affairs, our finances. All of that stuff is in your word. And you just coach us. And there are so many spiritual disciplines. And boy, are we not good at being disciplined in our lives. And yet, somehow Jesus provided us salvation that wasn't based on how well we do anything, but was totally based on how well he died for everything we do wrong. And so we're so grateful that it drives us to our knees to thank you, and it drives us to your word to figure out how to walk more like this Jesus we love so much. And so let our love of you drive us into your word, and Holy Spirit, spark every person here today and every person in our families, so when we pick up the Bible, the Holy Spirit starts pointing stuff out and it jumps out at us, and we underline it and we look it up and we study it and we're blessed by it, and we walk and walk with a relationship with you, and in part through your word. Thank you for this tangible presence among us, and help us to be a generation that does like everyone before us and keeps it honest and pure and keeps it without allowing it to be perverted, and so that we can pass on this great treasure to the next generation. And we trust you to get that done through us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.